Lord, for that this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's take them and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're continuing our series. We haven't been here for a while because of scheduling and whatnot that has gone on, but we're continuing on here in chapter 1. And if you have your outline there this morning, we're going to begin this section in chapter 1 that takes us from verse 4 down through verse 14. It's interesting, though, that the subject matter actually is going to take us, or we will see it, all the way until about chapter 10 or so. And that subject matter, or can I word it this way, the overarching theme that we have going on here, and the preacher, or the writer, if you will, is going to talk about a lot of sub-themes as he is trying to get across this one super theme, we could call it. And that is this, the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. It takes up a large portion of the book of Hebrews. Now again, we need to step back and understand why this is so pertinent for this writer to take all of this time and detail to talk about and write to believers why Christ is superior. And the reason is that there were believers at this point in time who were, shall we say, beginning to doubt, or they were beginning to regress in their spiritual walk. And these questions that they had, these doubts that they entertained, the writer recognizes this, and through the Holy Spirit's leading, he preaches a sermon. As we said, Hebrews really is a sermon more so than it is a letter. And so if I refer to it as a sermon, that's because it actually is. It has the form of it. And he is going through all these themes, and he is trying to, again, get the to arrest the attention of believers and say, look, you need to understand and recognize what you are and what you have in Christ. And here's how I'm going to prove it to you. And he is going to remind them of the superiority of Christ as compared to all of these things that they revered, all of these things for which they understood were important in their life and their culture at their time. Christ is superior. And this is what you have. This is who you have if you are a child of God. And sprinkled throughout this, and we will see this as we commence chapter 2 when we get there, is there are five what we call, I call them warning signs within the book of Hebrews. And so he'll take little diversions for a minute and say, and by the way, you need to be warned about this. So let us, these are stop signs, as it were, within the book of Hebrews, saying, stop, look, and listen to this. This is important for you as a believer. And he'll explain those things. But here's a very interesting passage. And he begins with Christ's superiority over angels. Now, again, we would not think that is important. But this is important for those at this time. For we must understand this, is, and you know this, having gone through with me in our journey through Revelation, is that angels were used as divine messengers for the Lord God Himself. We see that especially in the Old Testament era, on into the New, until the canon of Scripture was closed. Then when we enter into, or we commence the church age, we call it, it seems that as if the, and of course the canon of Scripture is completed, as I said, it seems as if the use of angels has taken kind of a back seat, at least for a while. But as I said, what we notice in the book of Revelation is that there is going to come a time on this earth where angels are going to take center stage once again. And they are going to carry out and they are going to deliver God's messages. They are also going to be responsible for commencing some of the judgments that we saw and take place. But in this church age, they do not seem to be in the spotlight. It doesn't mean they don't exist, and it doesn't mean that they do not still carry out God's will. It is just that God, as we said in the very first of this book, remember verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He speaks, He works in different ways through different means in time. And so again, in the Old Testament era into the New, He used angels quite a bit. We sing about them at Christmas time, and they are involved in the pronouncement of Christ's birth and all of those things. Now we do not see that in our lives quite as much in this era. One of the biggest reasons why, by the way, is we have God's completed Word. And I wonder sometimes if we really realize how significant that is. God's completed Word, and we have it in our hands this morning. Folks, that covers a lot of important areas. It's significant, and it's important for us. The only thing that we have seen in recent days as far as angels and their significance is perhaps TV shows in the last 20 years. And some of you maybe remember some of those TV shows where angels who were, you know, dressed like civilians would come along and they would affect people's lives and direct their quote-unquote fate and all of this kind of thing and so forth and so on. Not a lot of theology behind it at all, but, you know, it was angels who were doing all of these things. And it doesn't mean that they don't, again, have ministry. Now, some people may ask me the question, well, Pastor, do you believe in guardian angels? If you have children, you have to believe in guardian angels, okay? With all the things that they do and that they go through and the things that they get into, I don't see how you cannot believe in the existence of guardian angels if you have children or grandchildren. So that's a whole other subject. But angels exist. Here's the significance of them here. They were prominent, again, for believers in this time and in this era. We are cut off from that by time and culture. And again, in Jewish believers in the time, they revered them. Angels, again, were very, very important. Here's what one writer said. He said, "The dignity of God's Son is confirmed by the proclamation of His angels. In the Old Testament, angels were ascribed a broad role in Revelation and in redemptive history. It was commonly understood that the law had mediated to Moses, that he mediated to Moses, the greatest of the prophets, through angels. That understanding was shared by the preacher and his friends, for at a later point in this section, the Mosaic law is described as, quote, the message declared by angels," and that's chapter 2, verse 2. So again, this is how they looked at it. We don't think about angels too much, again, except maybe at Christmas time and we see ornaments or we see Christmas cards with them pictured and so forth, and then we may think about them a little bit. By the way, I think one of the things that maybe we need to do in the future is do a study on the doctrine of angelology. There is a section in doctrines that doctrines teachers never get to, and that's one of them. Very rarely do you ever study that when you're studying doctrines. It's just something that they don't emphasize. I think it's important, and we may do that one day. But again, that sets the stage, because again, the modern reader approaches this, and we say, well, what's the point of all of this? We don't see the point, but it is important. Again, keep in mind that overarching theme. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that this Christ that you say you believe, you say you have trusted, you say and by faith you have followed, he is superior, listen, to everything and everyone. Now that's important. Some of them were falling back again especially in their Judaism, which would revere not only angels, but also the patriarchs and others. And they may put their faith more in the traditions of Judaism than the truths that were being given to them by the apostles. Peter warned them of those things. He said, listen, don't fall back onto those things. You're not redeemed by those traditions. You're not redeemed by the material value of gold and all of those things. What does he say? He makes it very clear. He said, but you are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. He's reminding them of that. And so it's the same idea here. And so let's look at this as we begin it. I've divided this into two sections. The first section involves verse 4 because this is the statement, this is the proposition statement of superiority in verse 4. Look what he says. He says at the end of this section, having become, and underline these three words, so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so he is better, and he's better for two reasons. Now again, he is talking to believers. He's talking to those who knew these things, or at least they had heard them. But because of life, because of the sin nature, because of maybe different things that were beginning to crowd their minds and their hearts, many of them were beginning to, again, digress or regress in their spiritual walk. And he's reminding them of things that they already knew. It's very interesting, by the way. If you do a study of many of the epistles, and I know many of you read them on a regular basis, and some of these New Testament books are some of your favorites, but if you begin to really study them, isn't it interesting that almost all of them, if not all of them, were written to believers? And many of them do not contain things that are completely new and revelatory. Revelation is the one that does that. But many of these are simply reminders of things that believers already had heard. Do you get tired of reminders? I know maybe you young people do, especially if it comes from mom and dad. Okay, you don't like reminders. Okay, I've heard that before. Okay, but even as adults, we don't like reminders. Husbands don't like it when their wives remind them of things, okay, because they think they got everything under control, which the most of the time they don't, okay. And so we say, yeah, I heard that before. You said that, you know, 50 times, all right. I don't need to hear it again. We don't like reminders. We're repulsed by that. But if you really look at all of the epistles of the New Testament, they're reminders of things that God had already done. Things that he has already accomplished in the life. And I say that to say this. Let us not grow weary of the reminders that we find in God's Word. Let us take them and say, okay, Lord, you by your Holy Spirit, you know what I need. You know what I need to hear. You know what needs to be in the forefront of my mind and heart. Thank you, Lord, for that reminder. Thank you, Lord, for, again, bringing that to my attention. And I think that was probably the hope of this preacher, this writer, whoever he was, of Hebrews. Now, what was it that set Christ apart and made him better? Two simple things, of course. The main thing is, of course, because of his deity. The deity of Christ. Now, again, we emphasize that. We have emphasized that. I preached a whole series of sermons on that. If you were here a few years ago when we went through the entire Gospel of John. John spends 21 chapters, and every single chapter, every record of every sermon and every miracle that we find in the Gospel of John is centered around that one theme. It is centered around Christ's deity. And John is, as it were, the attorney bringing before the jury of man's opinion. He is laying out all the evidence and saying, all right, here it is. You want proof? Here it is. Here is my case to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man who has come into the world and he says that he is the Christ, the Anointed One, they would have known him as Messiah, is who he says he is. And here's the proof. And he lays it all out. And it's chapter after chapter and verse after verse that lays out the absolute infallible proof that this man is who he says he is. And later on, I love what John does in his first epistle. He's talking about Christ and how our relationship to believers is so important. And if we want that close relationship, we will walk in the light, the truth, as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. But there are things that, in order to have that fellowship in a proper way, we have to believe about Christ before it even starts. And so what does he do at the very beginning of 1 John? You've read that book. You know what it says. He says, look, the things I'm going to tell you about this Christ is not something I've made up. And he says, because we have seen him, we've touched him, we've handled him, we've been with him. It's not something that I've made up. These are things that I know are true. And so again, John's whole life really was about telling people that Christ was not just an ordinary man. He is God. Folks, I want to tell you something. That message needs to be our clarion call in the day and age in which we live. The dividing line between truth and error is very clear. And that dividing line is this: what will you do with Jesus? Remember that gospel song? It asks a question. And then it makes a statement in that same gospel song that says, neutral you cannot be. It asks that question, neutral you cannot be. The dividing line is very clear between truth and error. If there are those among us, and again, whether it's the older generation or younger, it doesn't matter. If there are doubts in your mind about the fact that Jesus is God, there's a problem. And that problem is going to lead you further into error if you never accept the fact that Jesus is God. And again, we focus on some of that during this time of year. He came down. He put on flesh and blood like you and I. He became man, but yet he's God. And again, the overwhelming thing that we think about during this season is the fact that, yes, he did that. He did all of that. Why? For you and I. For you and I. All that flesh and blood, all the pain, and all the things that went along with it as the human he experienced, so that he could be that sympathetic high priest and savior at the same time. And the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about that very thing in some of these later chapters. And he's going to explain that. He's going to say, look, the reason he took all of this was so that he could understand and he could know the feeling of your and my infirmities. Folks, isn't it a wonderful blessing to know that when I pray to God, that I pray to a Savior who is not who listens and he's caring and he understands the things that I go through. Now we need to. Now he makes the caveat in that verse, by the way, you recall it, and we'll get there one of these years. Okay. In chapter 4. But he says what? He says he knows the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet what? Without sin. Without sin. He does not know sin. That's not part of who he is. He can't because he's God. But the Savior who took on flesh and blood knows what it's like to be tempted with it. And in every area of life, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and all of those things that go along with that, as John talked about, our Lord was tempted in all of those areas. The Gospels bear that out. But my friends, He is God. He is God in the flesh. And if you never ever get past that, you will never understand the truth and the light of God's Word as it was meant to be in the life of the believer. The first step, again, is the fact that He is and that He is God. He is God in the flesh. So He's deity. Well, we also see He's better in His humanity. In His humanity. And I want to make a caveat here with that because, again, liberal theology comes along and says this. Well, we don't believe that He is deity. We simply believe that Jesus Christ was a good man, a prophet, and a preacher, teacher, and that what His life shows us is the what man can be, potentially, if he gives himself wholly and consecrates himself totally to God. For in Christ is the example of the potential that man has within him. No, no, that is not it at all. Okay? Man can never be or to the point of being sinless. He did and was and is. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so that's what makes Him better. But how? We ask the question, how in His humanity is He better? Well, it's very simply, it's this, and you know this. It's the fact that through the completion of His redemptive work on the cross, that is what makes Him better. And that makes Him better because here again, my friends, He is a man. He's a real human being who is taking all of this sin of the world. And what did He do? He nailed it to the cross through the sacrifice of Himself. That's what makes Him better. Here's a man who experienced, again, all the human conditions, all of the human testings and trials and temptations. And yet He goes through this and He does the will of the Father perfectly. He is sinless in heart and in mind. And so how is He better? He's better because of that. He became that servant as Paul talks about in Philippians 2. He took upon Him the form of a bond slave. And aren't those words beautiful where it says there, and difficult, where it says that He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why He's better. Well, again, here's what one said. Jesus Christ has always existed, but He became better than the angels in His exaltation, inferring that at one time He had been lower than the angels. But as a result of His faithful obedience and the wonderful work He accomplished as a son, He was exalted above the angels, which is where He had been before. And so again, we must understand that, yes, while He is God in the flesh, and He has always been deity, He didn't become deity, He wasn't created unto deification. He was always that way. But there is, and this is hard to put these two things together, okay? It's what we call theological tension, okay? But while He becomes the incarnate God-man, He, in that incarnation, at least temporarily, and the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about this in chapter 2, verse 9, He was made a little lower than the angels. He didn't have, at least temporarily, all the things that they were privy to. Perhaps He set it aside, and we go back to Philippians for that. Some of the things He set aside temporarily to become that high priest, that sympathetic high priest. That's hard to deal with. We don't understand it all. But that's what He did. Now, and the thing to keep in mind is this, is that He did that all for me. He did that all for you as that Savior. Here's the last part of verse 4. And this is where we will probably have to end this morning due to time. But He inherited a better name. So again, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as He by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so we see four things here. this name was given by the Father. Again, I refer to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. It's above every name. Secondly, it is that this name was obtained through perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. And he talks about that in the book of John. I'm going to have you turn there to these references because I want you to see them this morning. So let's turn to the book of John chapter 5. John's Gospel chapter 5. I'd like you to see these verses here. John 5 and verse 30. And again, these verses are pretty detailed and difficult at times. But here's what we must understand is that he was in his humanity. He is obeying the Father and his will. And he says in verse 30 of John 5, I can of my own will do nothing. That's part of the humanity upon which he took. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that hath sent me. Then flip over a page into chapter 6. John chapter 6, and look at verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. He says something similar here. He says, as this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me should I lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So again, the idea of those two verses is exactly what we're saying here in this point number two, is that this name given to him, this title of King, Messiah, whatever you want to put there, that exalted name is given to him because of perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. And there's never a time where that did not happen in his earthly ministry. Why is he better? Why is he better, Christian? Because of that. Because, my friends, today you need to understand that, yes, while we're talking about the subject matter that he's superior to angels, again, what is the overarching theme? He's superior because why? And by the way, the author is going to go down the list. He's superior to this person and this person and this person. Why? It all goes back to this. Because, my friends, if you are a Christian and a child of God today, it is because he has completed your redemption. What a wonderful thing. And that's why Paul will also say in the book of Colossians, I love that simple statement where he says, you are complete in him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In other words, there is nothing else that I, in my own human understanding and way and will, there's nothing I can do to make my salvation complete. He has done it all. He has done it all. And yet we try to earn what I call sometimes in our Christian life, we try to earn Christian brownie points with the Lord. Saying, see, Lord, I had my Bible reading time 5 days in a row. Isn't that good? Are you going to notice, Lord? Are you going to mark me down? Okay. Am I going to get some extra points? Lord, I was even on time to church this week. And we go through this list of things and we think, see, Lord, that's going to make me better. I haven't reminded you of this for a while, but I need to do this. When it comes to you and I in our salvation positionally in Christ, we cannot better ourselves. It is complete. Do we understand that? Positionally in Christ, there is nothing we can do to get closer to him because he has already what? Justified us. And he has declared us righteous. Now, can we have a closer relationship on a daily basis? Yes. And that's all part of our sanctification in becoming more Christ-like as we walk with him. But positionally, we are already complete in Him. Praise God! And yet we try to live out our Christianity again, and we become like some of the very denominations and other false religions that we criticize, and yet we live like that on a daily basis. Thinking that, yes, what I do, man, He must be pleased with me. We have to be very careful with that. And I say all that to bring us back to what I was saying. One of the greatest things that, again, you need to understand is that my salvation is complete. And I had better get away with even going down the road of this legalistic thinking that if I can check off the boxes of all of these things, then God has to be pleased with me somehow, or more so than others. That's a dangerous thing. And you know who did the same thing? The children of Israel. What had become, or what had been given to them as a great gift to show them the need of redemption, became nothing more than a checklist to check off things to get done. You know what that was? That was the law. The Mosaic law was a great, wonderful gift to them, and yet it became a burden. It became that which deterred them from doing what they were supposed to before the Lord, and they just simply, yep, got that done. Now I can live my life the way I want to, or go do as I please. And so the Lord comes along late in later time periods, and He says, you know what? Just don't bring me your sacrifices anymore, and you know why? Because I'm sick of them. Why was He sick of them? Wasn't it part of the law? Wasn't it part of the things they were checking off? Well, the Lord knew that. But the Lord also saw the heart in which it was done. I would venture to say this, that we conservative Christians are no better than that sometimes. Okay, Lord, I'm going to church. Got that checked off for the week. Whew. Good. Okay, Lord, I'm doing this. Got that checked off for the week. Good. I'll say it very simply, folks. Christ and His Word need to be the very center and the core of everything we are and everything that we do. It must be central to our lives. That's the only way that we are going to find true meaning and true joy in this life. There was one of the greatest intellects had to find that out the hard way. One of the great minds of the world came to that conclusion very simply at the end of his journey and at the end of his life as he journaled it. And he said, you know what the secret to life is? Fear God, keep His commandments. It's not materialism. It's not hedonism. It's not philosophy. It's not science. It's not all of the things that I can do in this life. It boils down to this. Happiness in this life. Young people, are you listening to me this morning? Happiness in this life boils down to keeping Christ at the center of everything every day. Well, does that mean I'm not going to have any more problems? Nope. It means that they may increase. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivers them out of them all, but He does that in His timing and in His way. And sometimes, by the way, that's through death. I know that's hard to hear. But sometimes that's how He delivers us from all of our afflictions. But many are the afflictions of the righteous. It doesn't mean that we're going to tiptoe through the tulips once we get saved. And many people think that. And by the way, there are a lot of false preachers who are still preaching that. God help us. And they're still preaching the prosperity gospel. That you come to Christ, everything's going to be wonderful and rosy, and you're not going to have any problems. Not only that, you're not going to be sick, and you're going to be rich. Well, I missed it somewhere. And a lot of Christians have, if that's the case. By the way, that's not only bad theology, that's false teaching. Christian, avoid it. Avoid it. That's not what the Scriptures say. You come to Christ, there's going to be some testing, because those who cannot be tested cannot be trusted with the truth. And that's one of the reasons why you see one who goes through all of the testing just like Abraham. God had to figure out if he could be trusted. And you know what? He passed the test, didn't he? Well, here's number three. Salvation is only appropriated through his name. He's got a better name because salvation is only through that name. Do you remember the book of Acts in chapter 4? I love this verse. I absolutely love this verse. There's some criticism of these apostles as they are going out into their early ministries. And not only has there criticism, but they had actually been imprisoned. And what does he say here? He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Isn't that a great verse? Now, you want to talk about exclusivity. There's exclusivity. We do not like that in our pluralistic society in which we live, do we? And the watchword today is say, well, you can't be that narrow-minded. Pastor Gray, you must be extremely narrow-minded to believe that. I've been called worse, but I don't mind be calling that. To believe that there's only one way to heaven. You see, that is anathema, especially in the American society today. You have to believe, or the world wants us to believe, that there are many ways to get to heaven or spiritual life or karma or whatever they want it to be, and whatever they call it, whatever they deem is important in this life. But here's what they say. Look, you can't say that we as human beings have a corner on the truth. You cannot say that that your one way is the absolute way. Well, here's the thing about this, is that I can, with the authority of God's Word today, stand before you and say this, that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That means that there is only one way in which every human being can experience eternal life, and that is through the door. Christ calls himself the door. They must enter in through the door, Jesus Christ. There's only one way. Remember when we used to teach children that song, "One door and only one, and yet its sides are two"? I'm on the inside, and it says, "On which side are you?" And when we used to sing it, our kids used to point to the audience and say, "What side are you?" Okay. That's pretty convicting. Okay. One door and only one. Christ called himself, he referred to himself as that. And yet there are others say, we're all just traveling different avenues to get to the same place. False teaching. False teaching. And so this must become, again, the clarion call, that which we herald forth in this world today to people that we live around, those with whom we work. And I think we can, in a very confident, loving way, we can be strong in our belief that, no, you can't believe in these other things to get you into heaven. And if you're relying on those, you will not be there. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because why? He's been given a name which is above every name. And I give you, again, the fourth reason, and the verse talks about that. It ends with it. It is it's a more excellent name because he is an heir. A more excellent name as an heir. And we talk about that. It says, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Who's they? The angels. He's the heir of all things. The blessing of that, as we well know, is, it doesn't end there, by the way, because it says that we are heirs and joint heirs with him. And there's even a blessing beyond that, that we have. It's a more excellent name. There's an old gospel song again, another one. And I thought about that as I was preparing this. And it says, it has the line in there that there's just something about that name. And if you think about that, isn't that true? When you think about the name Jesus, what does it do to you, Christian? What does it do in your heart and in your mind? I hope, and it's my desire that for all of us as God's children, that when we hear the name Jesus, that it does something in our hearts and in our minds. That we will be taken back to the point of when he saved us and redeemed us from our sins. And he made us that those children, those heirs and joint heirs with him. There's just something about that name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for the reminder of your Son, what he has done, and that name which is above every name. And because of that name, we are saved. We know you. We can have a relationship with you. We are on our way to heaven today because of that name. Oh Lord, what a reason to praise. And we do so today. We thank you for that promise that we have, that as we have been dead, or we consider ourselves dead to sin, we are alive in Christ because of what he's done on the cross. And he has completed that redemptive work. Oh Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much in which we can rejoice and to contemplate and to meditate upon. And we thank you for these things. Lord, I pray that we would take the time this morning to thank you, to pray for those who are on our hearts, Lord, perhaps as a burden, that know thee not. And Lord, that they are traveling down a different avenue thinking that they're on their way to eternity. But Lord, they are lost because they have not put their trust in you. Lord, I pray that as we come before you with our own thoughts and needs, Lord, that we will also bring those burdens before you as well. We thank you for the name of Christ. And we pray